tonight. And now again, Lord, we come before your throne as your people, Lord, gathered together in the assembly of the saints, the assembly of the righteous ones are here. And Lord, part of what we want to do is hear your word. And Lord, I pray, God, that you would take the words that I have prepared through this week and use them indeed to speak to the hearts of your people, Lord. Indeed, impress upon us the foolishness of what we see in our text tonight, and help us to understand that we should not emulate some of the things that we see. But yet, God, we thank you for your faithfulness as it comes forth in the text, and we pray we will see that, and we pray, God, everyone here will be encouraged, exhorted as well, but also comforted. And we pray that your word would have its perfect work, for it is your word. But God, guide me so that I do not speak awry, or that I do not speak that which would not give glory to you. For we ask this now in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So we are reading a long text tonight. Again, the book of Judges lends itself to long text. And so I'm going to be reading the entirety of chapter 11 tonight, which is, like I say, a very long chapter. But here is God's word. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah. And Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. And worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. After a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel. And when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our leader, that we may fight with the Ammonites." But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you're in distress?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "That is why we've turned to you now. You may go with us and fight with the Ammonites and be the head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you bring me home again to fight with the Ammonites and the Lord gives them over to me, I'll be your head." And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all the words before the Lord at Mizpah. Then Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said, "What do you have against me that you've come to fight against my land?" The king of the Ammonites answered the messengers of Jephthah, "Because Israel, on coming up from Egypt, took away my land from the Ammon to the Jabbok and to the Jordan. Now therefore, restore it peaceably." Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of Ammonites and said to him, "Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites. But when they came up from Egypt, and Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Israel then sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, 'Let us pass through your land.' But the king of Edom would not listen. And they also sent to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh. Then they journeyed through the wilderness and went around the land of Edom and the land of Moab, and arrived on the east side of the land of Moab and camped on the other side of the Ammon, of the Arnon. But they did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the boundary of Moab. Israel then sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon. And Israel said to him, 'Please, let us pass through your land to our country.' But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and encamped at Jahaz and fought with Israel. And the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. So Israel took possession of all the land of Amorites who inhabited that country. And they took possession of all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the wilderness to the Jordan. So then the Lord, the God of Israel, dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. And are you to take possession of them? Will you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gave you to possess? And all that the Lord our God has dispossessed before us, we will possess. Now are you better than Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever contend against Israel? Did he ever go to war with them? While Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages, and in Aroer and its villages, and all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon 300 years, why didn't you deliver them within that time? I therefore have not sinned against you, and you do me wrong by making war on me. The Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon. But the king of the Ammonites did not listen to the words of Jephthah that he sent to him. Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. From Mizpah of Gilead, he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand, and he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel Keramim, with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Then Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." And she said to him, "My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites." So she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions." So he said, "Go." And he sent her away for 2 months. She departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to the vow he had made. She had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in the year. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Well, last week we looked at two relative unknown judges of Israel, and then the rest of chapter 10 dealt with Israel's negotiation with the Lord over the Ammonite threat. Tonight again we have a longer text, of course, as you've just noticed, and we're going to be looking at a very skilled negotiator by the name of Japheth, who does well up to a point until he picks the wrong party to negotiate with. I know that I have just read the text, and it's a long text, and I'm going to basically tell you the story, and hopefully if any parts of it were unclear, I'm going to do what I've done on previous Sunday nights and basically just tell you what's going on and exposit the text in a somewhat simple manner, but then go to applications, and there's many. I had to cut out several sections of my sermon tonight because there's so many applications that can be made out of this passage of Scripture, but that's what we're going to do. So we'll begin with looking at verses 1 through 11. It's been noted by some that the only book of the Bible that ends with the question mark is the book of Jonah. Well, chapter 10 of Judges doesn't quite end with a question mark, but it does end with a question that is followed by a statement. The question is, who's going to be the man who's going to fight against the Ammonites? That question is now going to be answered for us in chapter 11. There's a man of Gilead who is described as a mighty warrior. The name is Jephthah. Now, we don't know for sure. There's discussion in the commentaries about Gilead and whether that's the land or whether that's his father. You can read the text both ways, and we don't know, and that's okay. We don't need to know that, but most would believe that probably it's the actual father, and then that he was named after the ancestor. We have a lot of repeat names in Judges, the names that showed up earlier in the Bible and now are coming back, and some of the earliest sons of the 12 tribes of Israel, and they come back here. Now, we've seen some very flawed individuals in the book of Judges, and the trend isn't going to change in this chapter. It seems like the best judges in the book of Judges are the people we really don't know hardly anything about. And maybe that's not the case, but at least we're just told what they did, basically, and they're gone, so it seems like they were pretty good people. But the others, we have a lot of flawed judges that we have. And so this story of Jephthah, it's certainly not a pretty story. And it starts with the account of his birth. We're told that he is the son of a concubine or prostitute, same as we were told about Abimelech earlier here in this book. And in verse 2 then, Gilead's wife gives birth to two legitimate sons that are the sons of both Gilead and his wife. And so they cast Jephthah out of their house because he is not legitimate. So in verse 3, Jephthah flees to live in the land of Tob, which was a town on the border of Syria. And we see more bad here because it says, these are the kind of people you don't want your children hanging around. It says, worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. So that doesn't bode very well at all. It isn't clear in English, it's not even really clear in the Hebrew, but it appears what's going on here is that Jephthah is leading these men on raids, and he's going against various people and raiding them. So you could look at him as a Robin Hood, I guess. I don't know if Robin Hood or Jephthah are really good individuals per se, but you could look at him that way, I guess. So, you know, I can't justify what he does, but then again, a man does have to eat, so who knows what's going on. But in verse 4, what has been building since the last chapter now comes to fruition, and that is that war with the Ammonites is now about to happen. Now, there is something in verse 5 I found confusing, and I consulted several references on this, and I really didn't get any satisfaction at all from any of them. And that the question I had was, are the elders of Gilead in verse 5 the same as the brothers in verse 2 who drove Jephthah out of their land? It does at least appear from what Jephthah says in the conversation that goes on, although it isn't stated, it does seem that indeed at least those brothers were part of the elders of Gilead. And we're not also told why did they decide that Jephthah was the man that they needed, but apparently he'd been quite successful as a renegade, and his reputation as a fighter and a warrior had increased, and now they were convinced that he was the man they needed. So beginning in verse 6, we're going to learn something about Jephthah that he's very, very good at. And he is a very good negotiator, as I mentioned. So in verse 6, the elders of Gilead come to Jephthah, and they offer him the position leader of the army. A very noble position, that is for sure. But in response, Jephthah says basically, "Oh, you didn't need me before, but now all of a sudden you need me, huh?" And that's what he's saying to them. And he refers to what they did earlier. And I love this because he said, "Didn't you used to hate me? You know, you drove me out and you drove me out of my father's house. Aren't you the same people that did that?" And in verse 8, they basically say, "Oh, forget about that, Jephthah. That doesn't matter at all. Just forget about all that. We didn't mean anything by that." And then they up the offer to make it even more appealing, not just leader of the army, but leader of everybody in Gilead. And he offers that, and they offer that to him. So in verse 9, Jephthah says, "All right, if I go ahead and lead your army, and the Lord delivers them into our hands, I will be your head." He's leery of the offer, and he should be, because he's been betrayed before. And so he's very careful about doing this. And so he invokes the name of the Lord there in verse 9. Making a situation where these elders are going to be forced to make an oath. And so in verse 10, it appears from what they say, they basically swear or take an oath that they will do what they said. If indeed Jephthah leads them in victory over the Ammonites, he will be head over Gilead. They say, "The Lord will be witness between us if we do not do what you say." So in verse 11, it appears that the people of Gilead are so excited about Jephthah coming to help them against the Ammonites, they don't even want to wait until the battle. He said, if they deliver, you know, if the Ammonites are delivered, then you can make me the head. And the people are going, "No, we're not even going to wait for that. We're going to just make you the head right now." And that's what they're going to do. And they do it. And again, Jephthah repeats to them what he says he's going to do. So we move on to the second section of the chapter, which goes from verses 12 to 28. Now that Jephthah, the negotiator, has finished his negotiations with the men of Gilead, he now has to begin his negotiations with the Ammonites. In verse 12, he sends a message to the king of the Ammonites saying, "What do you have against me as you're attacking my land?" And in sending a message like that, before he decides to do anything, he's actually imitating Moses, who did the same thing with the children of Israel. Before they actually went in and invaded and fought against Sihon and the Amorites, they sent messages offering peaceful solutions. And that is what it appears that Jephthah is doing here. He's given Ammon an opportunity to get out of this. And in this negotiation, we'll see he's a good lawyer. He does many things. He cites case law. He cites precedent. He does all of the things that lawyers are supposed to do. And he does it in three different ways. He comes up with arguments. Now, some say, well, you know, and maybe they're more cynical, which maybe I am too. But they say, you know, he really wasn't interested in peace because after all, they'd already committed to fight the Ammonites. And he'd already said that if the Lord gave the Ammonites into their hands. So it doesn't seem like he's really serious about his negotiations, but he's doing, as Barry Webb in his commentary points out, he's probably seeking to have the moral high ground so he can go back to that, and he's also perhaps trying to buy time as he's trying to bring his army together. Now, the problem that needs negotiating concerns a piece of land that the king of the Ammonites is saying belongs to them, even though Israel possesses it. And this story, and that where this starts, is way back when Israel came out of Egypt, and according to this king, they took away the land that rightfully belonged to him. And this was a piece of land that was bordered by three rivers. It wasn't Pittsburgh, Jackie, but it was bordered by three rivers. It was bordered by Arnon, the river on the south, and it was bordered by Jabbok on the north, and by the Jordan on the west. And so in verses 14 and 15, Jephthah denies that Israel has actually taken that land or ever took it. And saying that, he's actually telling the truth. And what he's saying, this I think is somewhat applicable to our times, he's saying to the king of the Ammonites, hey, you know, you're doing a little history revisionism right here. You know, what you're telling isn't exactly accurate as to what happened. So let me give you the true history of what took place in that time. And so he's going to talk about that. So his first argument is the historical argument that he begins in verse 15 and goes through verse 23. And so he begins by an accurate telling of history, which we always can use. And it began when Israel comes to the border of Edom and asks the king of Edom for permission to pass through the land. And at the same time, they make the same request of the king of Moab. But both kings deny the request. So Israel goes through the wilderness, and they come to the east side of Moab and actually camp on the other side of the Arnon. So they never really entered Moab or Ammon. Now, there is some discussion on some piece of property there that goes on, but I'm not going to take time to talk all about that. But at that point, they make the same request to the king of Amorites, a man by the name of Sihon. And he not only denies their request, but he actually sends an army to fight against them, which was a bad move, for Israel totally conquered the Amorites, and they took possession of that land. But they never entered, I know this can get confusing, Amorites, Ammonites, potato, potato, but they never actually enter the land of the Ammonites. They just possess the land of the Ammonites. So Numbers 21:24, and Israel defeated him with the edge of the sword and took possession of the land from Arnon to the Jabbok as far as the Ammonites, for the border of the Ammonites was strong. So Jephthah is basically saying to the king here, this land that Israel actually got by right of conquest, which was a right, you're now claiming is your land? Well, that was a historical argument, but now he moves on to a theological argument in verse 24. He refers to a God who is really the God of Moab, but there's a, of course, a real linking between Ammon and Moab, and so it's not unusual that one or the other is worshiping the other's gods. And so he refers to a god by the name of Chemosh, and he says, you know, shouldn't you be happy with the land your God has given you, like we're happy with the land our God has given us? And so some say, well, isn't Jeff here giving credence to this God by mentioning it this way and comparing it with the Lord? But no, I think he's just using the false belief of the Ammonites to make his argument, saying, because you do believe in this God and you think that the gods give you the land that you have, then you should be happy because that's the land that you have. But he has one more argument in verses 25 and 26. And that is an argument based on recent precedent. And it's a very simple argument. He says, look, you've had 300 years if you wanted to take this land. Okay? Any time in the past 300 years, you could have marshaled your forces. And if you really thought that was land was yours, you could have went in and taken it. But you've never, ever done it. So now, all of a sudden, you think this land belongs to you. It doesn't seem to me as if this land is really important because of that. So in verses 27 and 28, Jephthah will reach the high point in the chapter. And he's saying, if you're not going to listen to my very well-reasoned and cogent arguments, then we're just going to have to let the Lord himself decide, which is a good thing to say. It is a declaration of war. He is saying that, yes, if you're going to refuse these arguments, the only thing we can do is go to war. And he's basically saying, we'll leave it in the providence of God, and we'll find out whose God is the stronger God. Well, things are going to start to get a little worse. But first, in verse 29, before it gets worse, God enters the picture. For the first time in the chapter, God actually enters the picture to do something. We haven't heard anything from God except for his name has been invoked a couple times. And it does, he enters the picture by a phrase that we find other places, that the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Jephthah, which means that God is equipping him to indeed win the battle. And we are told that Jephthah then passes through various places, probably as he goes, recruiting men to his army to fight against the Ammonites. But then, verse 30 and 31, something that just comes totally out of the blue and makes no sense at all. Why does he do this? It's unclear. It says he makes a vow to the Lord. He didn't need to make a vow to the Lord. The battle had already been decided. God had already put his Spirit upon him. Everything was done. There was no need for him to make any kind of a vow. God had chosen him, obviously, and he had been put him in charge. He had showed by his providence that he had put him in charge of the people that used to hate him and drove him out of the land. All of these things, all of these good providences are happening. And now the Spirit of God is upon him to lead him to victory. But, you know, when you rely on negotiation, you just never want to quit. And you want to put one more negotiation. And so he makes a vow to the Lord, not even a good vow, but a vow that's going to turn out to be one of the most terrible, if not the most terrible vow in history. It's often thought, oh, poor old Jephthah, you know, he could have no way of knowing that he would end up sacrificing his daughter by making this vow. I'm going to be a little harder on him than that as we look further into this text. Now, there are some that say he actually expected that it would be an animal that was going to come out of his house. But it is extremely unlikely, from those that have researched this, that the animals would have lived in the house with the Israelites. And so it doesn't appear that this isn't like Dino the dinosaur coming on Fred and jumping on him and licking him like that. It's nothing like that was going to happen. And he also doesn't use the neuter case in the pronoun, which would be the case that you would use if you were speaking about a beast. But he uses a personal more pronoun to speak of a human. And probably the most convincing argument that we have is that if he really was making a vow expecting an animal sacrifice, it is no doubt that when his daughter came out, he would have said, well, that's not an animal, so we're not counting her. And he would have done that. And so we're now told that in verses 32 and verse 33 that Jephthah has a victory. We're told about the extent of it as well. But then we start the perilous path downward for the consequences of his vow. He comes home, and who comes out to meet him but his daughter, like Miriam, with the timbrels and dancing and rejoicing that God had given her father the victory. And as she does, we, in the text, we feel the angst because we know what's coming. And it bothers us that she would be coming out dancing, but that's what she thinks is going on. But we feel what's going to happen. And so to her, it is a joyful time. Ammon has been defeated. Her father has been victorious. But suddenly, everything changes in verse 34. The other thing that makes me be a little harder on Jephthah than I've used to be is his words in verse 35. I confess, as I read those words, it's really hard for me to think anything pleasant about Jephthah. You would think he'd say something like, "Oh, my daughter, I have done a very foolish thing. Oh, my daughter, I have done a horrible thing. Oh, please forgive me for what I have done." But he basically puts the blame on her. He says, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me." No, Jephthah, wrong. It's not your daughter. It's you that have caused this. And the words of Jephthah's daughter in verse 36 and 37, as opposed to the words of Jephthah, make me think very, very highly of her. She recognizes his vow. She understands that God has fulfilled his part by avenging them on their enemies. So she simply asks one simple request, that she may go to the mountains with her compatriots and mourn her virginity for 2 months. And the last word that her father speaks in this account to her is "go." And she does go. And she will die childless. Now, I'll confess to you tonight, for many years I've been a champion of the view that actually what the sacrifice was a sacrifice of virginity, that Japheth's daughter was going to have to remain a virgin for the rest of her life. And there may be some of you that hold that opinion. But as I've looked into it much closer this time in looking at it, I have to say, I believe it was exactly what the text appears to tell us, that his vow was that he would indeed sacrifice, literally sacrifice, the first one that came out of his house. And there are several reasons. One is, if it's just her virginity, why would she need to go to the mountains for 2 months? You're going to have a lifetime to do this. So you wouldn't have to do that at this time. So why do that? And I believe it was a sacrifice. But like the woman in the Gospels who anointed Jesus, and Jesus said this would be a memorial to her wherever the gospel was preached, so this daughter of Jephthah would have a memorial as the women of Israel would go up every year and remember her. And again, it's not stated that she went with them every year, but it reminds us that she's no longer there. The question we have to ask is why, when his daughter came out, didn't he simply break his vow? Why didn't he do that? Well, you might say, "Well, Pastor, don't you know that Scripture exhorts us to pay what we vowed?" I do know that. But I know a few other things as well. Number one, I know that we don't have to perform a vow if it's a sinful vow, that God does not want us to compound a bad vow by doing a sinful action. And human sacrifice has always been at the pinnacle of terrible actions and horrible sins to do something like that. God said it never enters his mind. It's a terrible thing. And so he wouldn't have to do that. And again, I really find no way to exonerate Jephthah, either for his vow or his keeping that vow. And if you still don't believe me, let me ask you about another vow where a father also vowed to kill his son. The father's name was Saul. And the vow was that whoever had eaten was going to die, and Jonathan had eaten, and therefore Jonathan was going to die because the king had made a vow, but the people said, "That's stupid. We're not going to keep that vow. It doesn't make any sense on a day like today." And that vow was broken. The right way would have been to emulate Caleb in verse 1, where he says, "Whoever conquers this territory, you can have my daughter as a wife." Now that's a much better solution than Jephthah's. So again, I say to you, I don't really have much sympathy for Jephthah. Now, as I said, I struggled in deciding what I need to cut out to make application tonight, because there's many that could be made, but let me give you the ones that made the cut. Different commentators see a comparison here that I confess I'd never seen before in this story, but several of the commentators actually mention it, so it's pretty interesting. And I think the comparison is the comparison between Jephthah and his negotiations with Gileadites and that, and God and Israel in their negotiations in the previous chapter. In the previous chapter, Israel, like Jephthah's brothers, reject God and reject him first, but then when they're in trouble, they turn back to him, just as the elders of Gilead do here to Jephthah. God initially rejects Israel's pleas, even as Jephthah initially rejects Gilead's pleas. The Israelites then plea to God that they have changed their attitude and want him to be their leader again. The Gileadites make their plea to Jephthah that they have changed their attitude towards him and want him to be their leader now. The difference that is noted between the two is Jephthah finally does promise to rescue Israel under certain conditions, while God actually makes no such promise like that. So it's at least an interesting comparison to read those two sections of Judges together. Now, Jephthah, like I said, he's a hard guy to get a hand on, right? A handle on. It's really hard to understand him completely because there are some high points, maybe not as many as we'd like, and definitely some low points. And, you know, we have those wonderful words where he says he's leaving the outcome of the battle to the Lord, and the Spirit of God is coming upon him, and he delivers Israel. And then we have that awful, needless, stupid vow. But I do want to remind you, as I reminded you a couple weeks ago about Lot, that Jephthah does appear in Hebrews chapter 11 as one of the heroes of the faith. Again, the last word God speaks of Japheth are good words of who he is. But as I mentioned in the beginning of the service, a big lesson in our text is how important our words are. I confess in my life, my tongue has given me a great deal of trouble. I don't know about you, but I've said a lot of things that I wish I had never said. The exact reason why Japheth makes this vow, or what he thought was going to be the result, is basically shrouded in mystery. But the thing that is clear is there was no reason for him to make this. It was an addition of words that wasn't needed. It was a vow that should never, ever have been made. Jesus taught us in Matthew 12, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." James, of course, who gives us the most famous words, perhaps, on the tongue in chapter 3, says, "We all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are large and are driven by strong winds, they're guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, but a boast of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile or sea creature that can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil, full of deadly poison." We need to be careful of our tongue and the words we say, and we have to be especially careful about swearing or taking a vow, as Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount. The scripture says, and Jesus said, we're going to be judged in the last day by our words. But the sad truth is, although that's a horrid thought, the truth is we're often judged in this life, partially as well, by our words. I'm not sure about you, but I've woken up in the night times shaking because of words I said 20, 30, 40 years ago that still haunt me to this day. Not mean words, not terrible words, profanity-laced words, words that several were meant in jest, but hurt someone very deeply. And it just really breaks you when you think about how those words go on and on. And I know God forgives, and I understand that, as I said in the message this morning. But I think sometimes, and maybe you do too, why did I ever say that? What was wrong with me at the time? Why wasn't I thinking that, even though I thought it was something funny or something, that it wouldn't be taken in the wrong way? Ecclesiastes 5:2 says, "Don't be rash with your mouth." And we need to be careful. Jephthah was a very skilled negotiator. He negotiates with his family, negotiates with the leadership, and negotiates with the enemy. But where he did wrong was he finally decided to negotiate with God. There is a need in our world for skilled negotiators. Preparing the sermon, I thought, I'm going to look up and find out who people think were the greatest negotiators that ever lived. I kept coming upon the same three names as the three that people thought were the best. And they listed Nelson Mandela, Theodore Roosevelt, and Henry Kissinger. I don't know if they're the three best, but they're pretty good and probably belong in that list. We have to know something about the art of negotiation in our lives. I don't know if you know, this is an old story and maybe you've heard it, but man walks into a store and asks the owner of the store, "Do you sell salt here?" And that's a little mom and pop grocery store. The owner says, "Do we sell salt? Look," he proceeded to show the customer an entire wall of the store stocked with nothing but salt, table salt, iodized salt, sea salt, rock salt, garlic salt, and seasoning salt. "Wow," said the customer, "that's a lot of salt. You think that's something?" said the owner. He led him to a back room filled with shelves, bins, and cartons of salt. The customer says, "Man, you really do sell a lot of salt." The man said, "No, actually, I don't sell any salt. The guy that sells me salt, he can sell salt." Well, that's the negotiation. And Japheth is that salt seller. He is the guy that can negotiate himself out of any situation, it seems. And he does so very well until he takes on the one who is a much better negotiator. And that is the Lord. When I think about his useless vow, I think about Jacob. And I was reminded in my mind of these words because they've always struck me as pretty ironic. It says, "Jacob made a vow in Genesis 28, if God will be with me and will keep me in the way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give a tenth to you." Now, I don't know how you take those words, and I don't know if I'm taking them right. But I'm thinking, if I'm God, and Jacob's going, "Well, if you do this and you do this, you'll get to be my God." And I'm thinking, God's saying, "Oh, great. You know, thanks, Jacob. Thank you very much." But it's really much better for us to let God be God and let God do what he wants to do. We don't have to negotiate with God and simply submit ourselves to his will. And the last thing I'll note as I close, yes, I believe Jephthah did sacrifice his daughter. And that's a horrible thing. But it was a result of an unnecessary vow, words that should never have been spoken. But can I close by reminding you of one who didn't make a vow per se, but out of his love and grace and mercy, he sacrificed his only son. And in accepting that son, we can live forever. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, even the hard words, even the words that are difficult for us to understand or to comprehend, or, Lord, to try to figure out what went on and why. But, Lord, you are God, and we learn of our own nature. And, Father, tonight I pray especially for us as perhaps many of us have the same problem that we struggle with words in our tongue, getting out of hand at times and saying things that we just wish, I wish I'd never said them. Lord, help us. And let us be like Ecclesiastes said, not rash with our mouth. Whether we're dealing with you or our fellow brothers and sisters or others in the world, help us, God, to tame our tongue. We know we'll probably never tame it in this lifetime, as James says. But you can keep us, Lord, from the kind of foolishness that can get us into great trouble and hurt other people. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us. But most of all tonight, we thank you for your only begotten Son that you gave willingly for us, that we might be saved. We praise you for that, O God. In Christ's name, amen.